Very warm welcome to our service this evening. It's good to be here. We just sat down to start the service this morning, and Heather wrote on her bulletin, we knew that James wasn't well, and Heather wrote on her bulletin, James doesn't look well, maybe you should offer to take the evening service. So I did, and James was very grateful. He was in quite a lot of pain, I think.
Not well, no.
He pulled it off quite well, didn't he? But no. Yeah, no, he's not doing so well. So we will pray for James this evening. Existing thing that he's had before, I think, but just flared up worse than usual. And I had been thinking a lot on passage in 1 Corinthians already, and so it wasn't too hard for me to jot down some thoughts. It might not be as fully formulated a sermon as we're used to, but I hope it is a blessing to you, and I hope that God speaks to it through you, most importantly. It's him that we are here to worship this evening. We're going to stick to the psalms and hymns that James had chosen already. He's chosen some good ones, I would say. We're going to start off in Psalm... Oh, James has put a call to worship as well. Let me read this as we fix our eyes on God, from Isaiah 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. So as that inspires our worship, we're going to sing from the Psalter, Psalm 16, which is on page 216 of the Blue Books. We're singing Psalm 16 from verse 7 down to 11, down to the end of the psalm. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. We'll stand and sing this together.
I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins to me.
Let us bow our heads and unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we have sung these wonderful words of the psalm that foretold of your coming, Lord Jesus, your death on the cross, your resurrection, and your ascension, and your forgiveness of sin, and your work of salvation. Lord, we sing these wonderful words and our hearts can only respond in worship, thanking you for your goodness to us. And we bring our worship, our adoration, our humble, grateful thanks to your throne tonight. As we unite our hearts in prayer and worship, we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. And Lord, we confess that we have fallen short of that glory, that we have done things we should not. We have not done things we should. We have sinned purposefully and willfully against you, in spite of your grace, your mercy, and your goodness towards us. And Lord, we come to you with hearts that are broken. We repent of that sin. We are ashamed by it. And we cry out to you in repentance for forgiveness. And Lord, in your word, it tells us that when we come to you, humbly confessing our sins, knowing that we bring nothing in our hands, but we simply cling to you and to your cross, that when we repent and ask for forgiveness, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are forgiving God. And Lord Jesus, you paid for those sins on the cross. They are already paid for the believer. And you have removed them from us. And we can be clean again and come into your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonder of forgiveness. The miracle it is that sinners such as we are can find forgiveness, that you have paid that price that we deserved. The punishment that we deserved was taken on you, and by your stripes we are healed. It is a wonder beyond our imaginings, and we praise you and we worship you. And Lord, as we stand again, forgiven sinners, our hearts turn to you too, for those people, those things that are on our hearts that we want to bring before you, that we want to share with you, that we want to take to your throne of grace. Lord, we are small and insignificant. The great things of the world we cannot change. We cannot really even change the small things. But Lord, we come to a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. So as we lay these petitions at your feet and before your throne, we know that you hear and you answer. So Lord, we cry out to you for our country, a country that was once the land of the book, but which has now fallen far from you. Lord, we confess that we and our forefathers have gone astray. And we cry out to you for mercy. It is the only thing we can ask for. Lord, we cry for godly leadership. We cry for godly wisdom. We cry for godly discernment to be seen in our governments. We pray for our king. We pray for the government. We pray for those who rule over us. Lord, that you would be central to all of them and they would return to you. Lord, that they have strayed so far is shameful. Please, Lord, have mercy on our country. We cry out for our church, Lord, that you would grow us, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, we want to stay close to you. We want to know you in your fullness. We want to be more like you, Lord Jesus. Help us, grow us spiritually, grow us physically, Lord, that you would bless us to be a blessing in this place, and that we would reach out with your word and your compassion to the communities that we serve. Lord, in your mercy, have mercy on your church. We cry out for James as we pray for a quick recovery from his illness. Strengthen him and Claire and the family, be with them. We thank you for them. Thank you for his ministry and pray that you would bless and encourage him as he leads us. We pray for all who are suffering, who are sick, who are struggling with relationships, who are struggling with their walk with you. For those who have fallen away, for those who are alone, ill, or just cut off, Lord. Lord, be with them. Help us to reach out to them with your love and compassion. Help us to serve where it is difficult. But help us to stay faithful to your word, because that is the only thing that can help. Lord Jesus, you are the answer to all of the issues and the problems. So we put all these things in your hands. We ask you to lead us now as we share your word together. Bless us to your service. Bless us this week as we go out in your name. We ask all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus, and may you have all the praise and all the glory in all things, always. Amen.
If you take your Bibles, we're reading from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God bless this reading of his word. We're going to sing again from the Sing Psalms this time, 147. On page 192, we're singing from verses 1 down to 7. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give him, to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. Let's stand up, Regal, and sing this together.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds a Jerusalem, and he it is alone who reaches out to He said.
keep your Bibles open to that bit in 1 Corinthians as we work our way through that. A wee while ago, my Instagram was filled with a certain kind of video. It's funny how you fall into loops, and if you show the algorithm on Facebook or Instagram that you like something and you watched it, then it'll just give you loads and loads of that same thing. One of the ones I had a while ago was, is it real or is it cake? So it would show me what would look like a normal mug or a book or a child's toy or anything, and it would show you it and it would pop up, is it real or is it cake? And there would that be that moment of anticipation as the knife comes in and goes to cut it. And sometimes it would be the real object, or sometimes it would be a cake so carefully crafted to look like the real thing. But actually, as the knife came into it, it revealed that it wasn't the thing you were expecting it to be. It was, in fact, a beautiful cake. It's kind of crazy how people can make such detailed cakes. But the reason that I think those kind of videos were so popular, they had a wee craze, was it's that feeling of something not being what you expected it to be. Something that's not what you expect, something that surprises, something that turns out to be completely different to how you expected. God's kingdom is one that comes in a way that we don't always expect it. Jesus came in a way that we didn't necessarily expect him. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in the morning services and looking how Jesus declares God's kingdom as one that turns upside down things that we'd held as law and as strict rules. He comes in and turns everything upside down. He comes and turns things on their head. He comes and instead of going to the Roman officials and turning over their rule, he goes to the temple and turns upside down the tables in the temple. In God's kingdom, we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians, what looks wise to the world has actually been revealed as foolishness. And what looks like foolishness has been turned into wisdom. We see stumbling blocks, people being tripped up metaphorically. Everything is not as we expected it to be. Everything's not as it appeared. So we're going to look briefly this evening on the power of Christ crucified and the perception of Christ crucified. So the power of it and the perception of it. I didn't have time to get a third P in there, unfortunately. We've got two P's. The power of Christ crucified. The Jewish people of the day were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a deliverer. They were expecting God's chosen one to come in and save them. They were living under the oppression of the Roman Empire, living under the rule of the Roman Empire, expecting someone to come and to save them, to turn over this Roman Empire and to set them free. But Jesus comes and he serves. Jesus came and he turned the tables in the temple upside down. Jesus came and instead of spending all his time with the Pharisees, he goes and dines with sinners. He goes and eats with tax collectors. And instead of becoming really good friends and companions of all the Jewish leaders, he spends a lot of his time criticizing them. That's not what the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting someone to come and to be on their side and to set them free. And then to top it all off, this so-called Messiah is crucified on a cross. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the phrase of an oxymoron, something that two words that just don't go together, an oxymoron, like organized chaos. You can't have organization and chaos together, or an open secret. It's a secret that's not really a secret. Two words that don't really go together. Paul tells us here that we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And to the Jewish people at the time, this would have come across as an oxymoron, just something that cannot be. We are definitely desensitized to crosses. They are part of our artwork, part of our jewelry. We don't have the impact that a cross would have been to the Jewish people at the time. It almost sounds wrong of me to say it, but sort of to get the effect of the impact it would have had at the time, say we preach Christ sitting in the electric chair or Christ beheaded. Even just saying that feels wrong and but that's something of what it would have been to the Jewish people at the time. Paul saying we preach Christ crucified. It just wouldn't have sounded right. It would have sounded ridiculous, foolish. We preach Christ crucified. The Messiah, the rescuer, our Savior, killed on a cross. Paul says that this is a stumbling block to Jews. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. I think I've probably shared this with you before, or if I haven't, you'll have seen it somewhere else, but I keep on thinking about it. It's really helpful to understand the culture at the time. There's a piece of graffiti that's found from around 200 AD. So just as the early church is growing and gaining momentum. And it's a piece of graffiti of a man standing with his hand in worship. And then next to him, there's a cross with a man hanging on it. But instead of a head, the man has the head of a donkey. And the caption underneath it says, Alexandros? Something like that. A name. Alexandros worships his God. And the impact of that is how ridiculous it is that this man is standing worshipping someone who's hanging on a cross, and the donkey's head implying that this, like, it's an ass of a religion. This is just so ridiculous. And that gives you an insight into what people were thinking at the time, that there was this movement starting of people worshipping Jesus, who was crucified on a cross. Foolishness to Gentiles. And the Jewish desire for a deliverer was not a bad desire. It was good for them to not want to be under Roman rule. But their rejection of God's method of deliverance was. Jesus came to deliver his people. He came to save his people. And they shouldn't have rejected how Jesus came to save and deliver his people. It's kind of a little bit of an aside, I guess. But if you read with me in verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." That is a picture of the early church. The early church grew first amongst the low classes. It was growing amongst the slaves, amongst women, amongst those of what was seen at the time of the lower classes. Those who were not of any worldly standard, those who were not powerful, those who were not of noble birth. It grew from that base and slowly up through the ranks until eventually it grew until the point where the Roman emperor became a Christian. And that was part of the downfall of the Roman Empire. You can see in a way that Jesus did fulfill that deliverance from that Roman oppression rule just not the way that they were expecting it. He didn't come in from the top down to topple everything. He came and preached a message that was hope to everyone, but it was received most fervently amongst the people who were most oppressed, the people who were most downtrodden, the low classes, and slowly rose up through the ranks, toppling the Roman Empire. So the cross, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It turns expectations and ideas upside down. To us, it's being saved. This is our hope. This is the power of God. Jesus died in my place. He died in your place. And if we get to Judgment Day, and there's a video played of your life, of all the, if you're in that courtroom with God and replaying a video of all the sinful moments in your life, I'm afraid it will be a long movie. They might even make a whole series out of it. It will take a long time. After watching all these sinful moments in your life, God will declare you not guilty. Even more than that, he will say, do not punish him. Give him the inheritance of my beloved son. It's that parable of the prodigal son. The son was coming home in the hope, the slim hope, that he might be taken in as a servant in his father's house and just have enough to live and to eat and not be in such dire need, in the hope that his father might have pity on him, have compassion on him, to give him a place as a servant. But when the son was still far off, the father went running to him and gave him a cloak and the ring and threw a banquet for him. God declares us not only not guilty, but gives us, makes us co-inheritors with his son. So for us, the cross is the power of God. It is our hope and our forgiveness and our reason for praise and worship and rejoicing. It is our inheritance. We will be raised with him. We will reign with him. That is the power of the cross, the power of Christ crucified. Let's look at the worldly point of view, the perception of Christ crucified, though. What we believe is sensible, it is wise, it is rational, it is powerful. That is what we believe. But that's not how it seems to the world. The world looking in on us, to the world, the church seems foolish. Christians seem foolish, seem daft, seem weird. The message of Jesus, to love your enemies, is a weird one for people living in the world. Why would I love those who hate me? That is the message of Jesus. Jesus' message is to seek the good of your neighbor before your own, to seek the good of the weak and the poor in society, to seek the good of those who won't be able to repay you. Jesus' message to us is that life is precious and valuable, that everyone is equal, that we are to show compassion to those around us, that we are to give generously. And there's a school of thought in the world and in the church that we should make church as similar as possible to the culture around us, that we should become just almost so inseparable from the world around us, indistinguishable from the world around us, so that people in the world feel so comfortable coming into the church, that make it really comfy and easy for them to approach, so that it's almost just a natural progression that they find themselves sitting in the pews. That's not how Paul talks about this in this passage. Paul talks about the cross of Christ as a stumbling block. I'm sure you've seen that. It's a favorite among youths, amongst teenagers. Have someone walking by and throw your leg out to see if you can catch their foot and get them to trip over. It can be funny, but it's not a nice thing for if you're the one stumbling over. That is how Paul is describing the cross of Christ. It is a stumbling block. It is something that makes the Jewish people fall over. That's not a nice thing. But if you're heading adamantly in the wrong direction, a stumbling block could be seen as a very helpful thing. Something that stops you in your tracks, something that gets your attention, something that makes you stop going in the direction that you're going and turn around and go in the other direction. We as the church need to present this stumbling block to the world around us, something that causes people to realize their need, to realize that they are going in the wrong direction. We need to preach Christ crucified, not just Christ as a wise and good teacher, not just Christ the one who came to love and to show that we should love. We need to preach Christ crucified, not just as wise and good. We absolutely need to speak to the culture that we're in. We can't just isolate ourselves. I think there's such a beautiful example of that, of Paul in Acts 17. When Paul arrives in Athens, he takes that time to go around and understand the place that he's in, and he sees all these statues, all these idols they have to all these various gods that they've thought of, and he sees the idol the altar made out to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as his way in. He sees and understands some of the culture around him and uses that and says, this unknown God that you've made an altar to, I can tell you about him. I know the unknown God who is actually the one and true God. He understands the culture that he's in, and we absolutely should seek to understand and to know the culture that we're in, to know our communities, to know what people are thinking and talking about, so that we can use those ways to present a stumbling block to people, so that we can present something that will stop them in their tracks, that will get their attention and help them to turn around. I feel like quite often we're worried about saying too much about what we believe or about the church or about what God has taught us, because we might put people off the church. We might put people off coming to know God. I don't think we should be worried so much about that. I've heard Christianity compared to a weird house. A house that looks completely bizarre from the outside and has some people squabbling inside. But we're called to welcome people in, to show them the weirdness of the church, and so that they can leave in wonder, or they can come to a sense of wonder. We welcome people in. We need to be a warm and hospitable people, people that are good at making relationships, who are good at getting alongside people and welcoming people in, but not shying away from the weirdness. A warm welcome, but don't try and hide the fact that what we believe is different. What we believe looks to the world like foolishness. Don't hide that, because that foolishness is actually the wisdom and power of God. And if people get a chance to have that welcome, to see that weirdness, and see that this is the wisdom of God, they will have that sense of wonder, that sense of humility, and adoration that will lead them to saving faith. We shouldn't always seek to try and find common ground with those around us. We should choose the weird, choose where we disagree, choose where we differentiate. I've been having some great conversations with one of the team in the cafe. But for a little while now, our conversations have kind of got a little bit stagnant. And we're very much just talking about the things that we agree on. And this member of the team is coming in saying, like, actually, you and I, we believe all the same things. We've just kind of got there to a different route. I've been saying to myself recently, right, we need to change tack a little bit, and I need to drill down on what are the points that are actually going to be a stumbling block to this person in the team. What's going to really wake them up and say, well, that's definitely not what I believe. That is foolish. That doesn't sound or look right. What is the differentiator? It's really nice to find common ground with people, to use that space to build relationships. But at some point, we need people to realize that we don't believe what they believe, and that they need to know Jesus as their loving Father, God as their loving Father, and Jesus as their Savior, Jesus as Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. Jesus's words, it was Luke that we listened to on the way to the Aberdeen, wasn't it? Yeah. It's at some point in Luke, Jesus says the words, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I wonder what someone's reaction, if you were walking down the road with someone this week, if you shared that bit of Jesus' words. We could talk probably very easily how Jesus taught us to love each other and to love our neighbor and to get alongside people. But if we tell people that Jesus said, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That might sound ridiculous to someone, but if we get to a point where we understand how serious our sin is, if we get to a point where we see how broken our relationships are, if we get to a point where we see how often people are abused and taken advantage of, how it seems that evil is triumphing in this world so often, you can come to a point where you sympathize with Jesus' statement, how I wish it were already kindled. Obviously, we need to present the whole gospel, but the fire doesn't mean that everything's out. The fire means that judgment is coming to the earth, but those who are in Christ will be safe. They will be co-inheritors with Jesus. That's a kind of provoking you. I'm not suggesting that everyone go out and share that bit with Jesus this week, but look for the differentiators. Where isn't our common ground? Where can we show people how weird, seemingly weird, what we believe is, seemingly foolish what we believe is, so that it will be that stumbling block? It will be that thing that causes them to see God for who he is and come to that point of awe and wonder and understanding and revelation. They see the power and wisdom of the cross. We need to hear what God is saying to us. We need to walk in step with the Spirit, and we need to be really wise in how we speak to people and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, so that we know God knows the heart of everyone around us. So if we lean on him and seek him in what we say to those around us, he will give us the right words. But we should never be afraid of what we're saying. God tells us again and again, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Should speak to the culture, but we should have that fear of God, knowing who is king, knowing who is in charge. We preach Christ crucified. We are raised from death to life in him. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I encourage you to be wise and be bold, and do not be afraid as we present stumbling blocks, as we present what might seem foolish things, but is actually the wisdom and power of God to those around us. I ask that God would bless us as we do that, and that he would use us to build his kingdom, to change hearts and minds, and bring people to that point of saving faith. Amen. We're going to close by singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's number 200 in Mission Praise. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Let's stand and sing this together.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.